We are doing Matthew chapter 11. So in the last chapter we saw where Jesus appointed the 12 apostles and gave them power to go out and cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, etc. Now Jesus himself goes to minister in these towns. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, this is John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, the situation here would have been that John the Baptist, like all of the Jewish people at the time and the religious people, were expecting a Messiah who would rule and reign from Israel. They had no real concept at all of a suffering Messiah who was to come and pay the penalty for sin. A lot of the Jews, and I've told you before, found it difficult to reconcile the fact that there were scriptures in the Old Testament that said that the Messiah would rule and reign over Israel forever on the throne of his father David. And at the same time, there were other scriptures that showed that the Messiah would suffer. And they found it very difficult to reconcile the two. So some of the rabbis brought in their own idea that there were two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David, and that one Messiah ben David would reign forever, and that Messiah ben Joseph would be the one who would die, and they believed he would die in a war with the Romans. And perhaps John was, and you would have to say John would have been, John the Baptist would have been wondering what was happening, because John had come, he'd been appointed by God to preach that the Messiah was coming. He was the messenger that was preparing the way of the Lord. And He, I would believe, was perhaps of the opinion also that the Messiah would establish Israel at that time and establish his kingdom, because his message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he'd been jailed. He was in jail, in Herod's jail, and things weren't looking too bright for him. So he sent a couple of his messengers to find out if this Jesus was the coming one. In other words, was he the Messiah as the scriptures had foretold, who was going to establish his kingdom? I'm not so sure that John was doubting, but he was just wondering how this was going to come about, because he was in jail and there was no sign of the kingdom being established, if you understand. So he was, and you see, the revelation of the church, etc., was something that hadn't really happened at this time. The Jewish people had no concept of the fact that there was going to be a called out group of Christian believers from amongst the Gentiles and the Jews who would bring the message of the gospel of Christ to the world until the time that the kingdom would be established in Jerusalem. So they had no concept of that. So John, because of that, sent this message: "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So perhaps maybe even he thought that there might be a second Messiah. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So he quotes immediately from, very important, always remember, your answers, your intellectual answers are of no value. You need to be using scripture to show scripture being fulfilled. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, go back and tell John the things that you have seen. The things that were promised about the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, which were related to the fact that he would preach the gospel, that he would heal the sick, and so on. That's what's happening. So he's saying, in other words, the promises that were promised in the Old Testament are being fulfilled in my ministry. Tell John that. And then he said, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And you know what the offense was? The cross is the offense. You see, John didn't know that Jesus was going to go to the cross, John the Baptist, and neither did the disciples at this stage. Even when Jesus told them that he was going to the cross, they had no real concept of what he was talking about. But Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross. He knew how God's purposes were going to be fulfilled. So he's saying, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And of course, there were many of the Jews who found the cross offensive, the fact that the Messiah would be crucified. In fact, he was crucified because the religious leaders of Israel rejected him as the Messiah and crucified him. And he was crucified like a common criminal, and basically he became a curse on the tree on our behalf. They had no concept of that. So this is what he says to John the Baptist. He says, basically, go back, tell him what you see and what you hear, that the scriptures are being fulfilled. And then he said, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And of course, that applied to, well, it didn't apply to John the Baptist because John the Baptist got killed shortly afterwards. But it applied to the Jews, because if they were offended because of the cross, not understanding that the Messiah had to pay the penalty for sin, and they were just expecting a ruling and reigning Messiah. And many of the Jews missed who he was because of that, because they were expecting a Messiah who would establish his throne and kick out the Romans. And that didn't happen at that time. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now you remember, John the Baptist was out in the wilderness preaching, and people were going out to see him, and he was telling them about the coming of the Messiah and that they needed to repent, that the kingdom was at hand. So he said, what did you go out there in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, just something like something blowing this way and that way in the wind with no status to it, something that was shaken this way and that way. What did you go out to see? And obviously the answer to that is no. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? The answer is obviously again no. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So again, he's quoting from both the book of Malachi and the book of Isaiah to say that this man, John the Baptist, is the promised forerunner to the Messiah. He said, when you went out to see him, you went out to see actually somebody who was more than a prophet, because he was actually the messenger who was sent before the Messiah to tell Israel that the Messiah was coming. And for anybody who knew the scriptures, any of the Jews who knew the scriptures and who were watching the scriptures, they should have known that John the Baptist, by his ministry, was the forerunner to the Messiah. Some of them did. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So amongst all those people born of women, in other words, everybody humanly born, except for Christ himself, who was not alone born of woman, but was also the Son of God. But every person born of natural birth, of all of them, John the Baptist was the greatest, because his ministry was the greatest. His ministry was greater than anyone else. He came actually in the spirit of Elijah. In fact, Jesus says shortly, he is Elijah who is to come, if you're able to accept it. So he was the one that was announcing the coming of the Messiah to Israel. And amongst those born of women, he was greatest. But he is lesser than anybody who is in the kingdom of God. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, who are the least that's in the kingdom of God? All of those who are born again through faith in Jesus Christ are greater than John the Baptist, because all of those who are born again through faith in Jesus Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God and have new life and are born of God. John the Baptist was born of woman. He obviously was saved through looking forward to Christ, to the accomplishment of Christ's redemptive work on Calvary. But we, having been born again through faith in Christ, actually are greater than him. And I guess the ministry of Christians is perhaps even greater than the ministry of John the Baptist, in the sense that we have the gospel message complete to bring to a world around about us that is in darkness, whereas John had a limited message that God gave him for that particular time, announcing the coming of the Messiah. So think about the responsibility that believers have. He was least in the kingdom of God. Now, there are many people who will teach you that this relates to the millennium. That those in the millennium will be greater than John the Baptist. I don't believe that. I am sure it relates to all of those who are now born again. Because it makes the point of born of woman. So amongst those born of women, John the Baptist was the greatest. But of those who are born of God, are all greater than John the Baptist. So he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, somebody said to me that I should say the verses every so often. So I'm taking all this in. From the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now that's a difficult sort of a verse, man. People have a problem with that. Let me say this. John the Baptist was the one that came announcing the kingdom of God. And the violent Herod has taken him by force and put him in jail. And the same people are going to take Christ. So they are basically taking the kingdom of God by violent means. I'll have to say in the same tone of voice that throughout the world in the time of Christianity, many people have tried to impose Christianity by violent means on people throughout the world. But that's not the way that Christianity is propagated. It is propagated through people being born again, putting their faith in Christ, not by physical or violent means or by actions of the flesh. It can't be. So he says, from the time of John the Baptist, that's the time that John the Baptist came announcing the kingdom, until now, this is the ministry of Christ, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and it continues to suffer violence. In actual fact, the Christians are persecuted throughout the world by the world. It's not that people are violently entering the kingdom, because you don't enter the kingdom of God by violent means. You enter the kingdom of God actually the day that you recognize your sinfulness and you humbly ask the Lord to forgive you. So this is how I see this, the meaning of this. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So all the prophets, every single one of the prophets of the Old Testament, and the law itself, that's the books of Moses, etc., they all prophesied. So they were speaking about something to come. What were they speaking about that was to come? The kingdom of God and the Messiah. Because that's what the whole of the Old Testament is about. It's all pointing to the Messiah. So it says it was all prophecy until the time that John the Baptist came. From the time that John the Baptist came, the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, was being fulfilled. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look, that's very important. You might skip over that bit there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You can have ears, and everybody has ears. But it's talking about spiritual ears, ears that really hear what God's word is saying. It's no good just hearing with your intellect and having intellectual knowledge. You need to hear and understand in your heart and your spirit. He says he is Elijah who is to come. Now, that's the fulfillment again of the prophecy of Malachi concerning the fact that before the great and wonderful day of the Lord, that Elijah would come. It seems to me, there are people again who say that Elijah is going to come as one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. I wouldn't be 100% sure of that. I think that Elijah, John the Baptist came, and Jesus said it in one of the other Gospels, in the spirit and power of Elijah, announcing the coming of the Messiah. So the Messiah has come to Israel. Now, he's not reigning in Israel at the moment, but we know from the New Testament that he's coming back to Israel. So I don't think that the announcement, Elijah's announcement of the coming of the Lord, is going to be made again. I think the announcement has already been made. And it is when Israel is going to recognize who the Messiah was and is, in the time of Jacob's trouble during the millennium, when they have come to the end of their tether and they realize, hey, this Jesus who we crucified and rejected is actually the Messiah. So I think that John has already fulfilled the ministry of Elijah. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's so significant. That is mentioned in quite a few places in Scripture. Jesus is obviously saying something very profound, because there are many people who obviously do not hear. Look, I was in the Catholic Church for 30-something years, and we heard, like I was thinking the other day, we heard the Magnificat, we heard the Lord's Prayer, we heard the Beatitudes, we heard all of those things, but we never heard anything. They were all spouted to us, but they never entered our heart and soul. We never really heard them with the eyes of the Spirit. If the same can happen now. You can be going along to a place and listening to, you know, sermons, etc., and they can be motivating you and uplifting you and everything else, but you need to hear with the ears of the Spirit. And it needs to really inform your heart and mind. You have to understand that Scripture obviously cannot be understood intellectually alone. Obviously, if your intellect, you have to use your intellect. Everybody has to use the brain that God has given them to understand things. But by your intellect alone, you will never understand God. You will never understand God's word. But by the Holy Spirit working on your intellect and working on your heart, you can receive understanding and wisdom and be lifted up in your spirit. And that's what you want. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't it in Revelation it says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right through the book of the first three chapters of Revelation. But to what shall I liken this generation? Verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? And generation is age, not just a particular group of, say, under 40 or something. It's talking about a race of people or a whole age of people. To what shall I compare or liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. And we mourned to you and you did not lament. So you can imagine children sitting down in the marketplace playing games. And they want other children to join them in the game. So they say, we played the flute and you wouldn't join with us and have a bit of fun. And then what was the other one? We mourned, we cried and were sorrowful and you wouldn't be sorrowful with us. So in other words, no matter what we did, you didn't join us. So he's using it to compare the ministry of John the Baptist and his own ministry. And he says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say he has a demon. So John came, if you like, with a sad or mournful message to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they didn't respond to his message. They said, oh, he's got a demon. Look at him. Look at the way he's dressed and what he's eating. He's got a demon. The Son of Man, this is Jesus himself, came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. So he's saying, well, didn't matter which message they got. If they got the message of, you know, repent and so on, they rejected John the Baptist's message. Then Christ came with the message of being set free through the gospel that Christ brought. That here now with the nation was the bridegroom. And they didn't accept him either. And they basically said, oh, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who would dare be a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Well, we're actually supposed to be friends of tax collectors and sinners for the purpose of bringing them the gospel. But he said, wisdom is justified by her children. So, wisdom will be justified by the children. And there will be two lots of children. There will be the children of the kingdom of God and the children who are not of the kingdom of God. And the children of the kingdom of God will be the ones who accept the message of Christ and John the Baptist, which was given by God. And the children of the wicked one are the ones who reject that message, be it the mournful or the joyful message, because that's the message that God sent. So wisdom is justified by her children. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Upbraid means castigate, you know, rebuke, yeah. the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. So in other words, they hadn't turned from their wickedness to God. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum are all around the area of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is where Peter and Andrew and Philip, I think it was, came from, three of the apostles. Capernaum, Jesus worked miracles there, that's where he healed the centurion's servant, etc. So basically Capernaum was lifted up to heaven. How was it lifted up to heaven? Because of the presence of the Messiah there, working wonderful works which nobody had ever worked. In other words, heaven had come to them. Heaven was in their midst and they rejected it. The same was true for Chorazin and Bethsaida. The same thing had happened. They hadn't repented. He says if Sodom had seen these days, Sodom would have repented. Or if Tyre and Sidon had seen these days, they would have had a completely different reaction to what you have had. It's not like Tyre and Sidon were judged, already judged. And Sodom and Gomorrah had already been judged for their wickedness. But he was saying that if the message that they had received here in Israel now had been received in Tyre and Sidon and in what was the other place? Sodom. They would have not been destroyed. They would have taken more heed of the message than the Jewish nation was taking of the message. So it's like it's a comparison for effect. Obviously those who are all judged who have rejected Christ and those who live ungodly, but it's a comparison to show the effect. The same is true now. The gospel of Christ has been preached throughout the world. There are countless people who have rejected it. They would be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah were. That's how serious. Now we know from Scripture what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. So how serious is the judgment that's coming for those who reject Christ? Yet the vast majority of people in our so-called educated, affluent world don't want to know about him. So verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, and now Jesus is talking to his Father, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Very important. The only way you can know God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can know our Lord Jesus Christ is through the revelation of him that has been given to you in Scripture. And therefore you must go to him, you must seek him with all your heart. He is the one who brings you redemption. There is no other way. And he says here, this has been hidden from the wise and prudent. He says, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And prudent people are sort of religiously sort of discreet people that think that they're quite satisfied, if you like, with what they've got. But in actual fact, we have got nothing. But it's been revealed to babes, and babes means people who just are simply trusting God. They know they don't have the answers. A babe, a little child, trusts its parents. You don't have to give it a thesis on its parents' behavior for it to trust its parents. It trusts its parents, that's it. Even though sometimes the parents are not very nice to it, it still trusts its parents. That's the way we are to trust God. And God has revealed these things to babes, to those who are prepared to trust like little babes. So he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. So God has put everything under Christ. everything to do with redemption, with revelation, with wisdom, with understanding, with power for spiritual life has all been made available in Christ and nowhere else. So next two verses, now they take on a sort of a different meaning now. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So it says, come to me, come to Christ, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. Weary means spiritually weary, lost in the situation of the world, want to know God, not having satisfaction in what's happening in the world. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down with the things that are dragging people down. Their unrighteousness, unlawlessness, and everything else, lawlessness, and everything else that's in the world. Come to me, and I will give you rest. That's where you will find rest, nowhere else. Take my yoke upon you. Now, yoke was the thing that they used to use on oxen when they were plowing. You know, the piece of timber that was between the two oxen that joined them together so that they pulled the plow. That's what a yoke was. So your yoke was like for a beast of burden. A yoke was something that was used to drag a heavy load. That's what a yoke was for. So here, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? He took our burden. He paid for our sin. He took everything on himself for us to have redemption. That was God's purpose. So come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And there's nowhere else we can learn. Even you have been saved. You have put your faith in Christ. You are a child of the Lord. The only place you are going to learn is from him. Other people will lead you astray. In ministry, the people who are supposed to be helping you are supposed to be God's servants. And therefore, they are supposed to be putting Christ before you all the time. Not themselves, not the organization they belong to, nothing like that. They're supposed to be always pointing you to Christ. It's from Christ that you learn. You don't learn anywhere else. You will learn nothing from man, nothing. Because man without Christ has nothing to offer you, but Christ has everything to offer you. And therefore, we need to be learning from him, so that we have got something to teach others. If we don't learn from him, we've learned nothing. This is why all of this stupidity of philosophy and ethics and psychology and all of these things that they've brought into the so-called church are such a waste of time, worse than a waste of time. They are actually turning their back on the only one you can learn from, is Christ. And they have people learning from every other quarter from where you can't learn anything about God anyway. I mean, you can learn things obviously about the world. What good's that to you? It's useless to you. If the burden of your heart and the desire of your heart and soul is to be in right relationship with God and to be reconciled to him, that obviously, if that's the most important thing in your life to you, the only place that you're going to get the information to follow after that is through Christ. You're not going to get it anywhere else. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, he said. My yoke is easy. You know, and religion would make that burden heavy and would make that yoke very heavy and very strong. They would yoke you to something else. You don't need... Don't be yoked to something else. There are people that are going around and they're under condemnation from churches or organizations or whatever that are not leading them to Christ. You have to have a close relationship with him. Remember the instruction to the first church in the book of Revelation? You have left your first love. Don't leave your first love. Hang on, that's Christ. He is your first love. It was the day that you recognized who he was and you cried out to him was the day you got saved. And he's the one that saved you, so hang on to him. because nobody else saved you. He may have used other people to bring things across your path, but they need him just the same as you do. So there's no good in hanging on to them. And they'll fall in their own directions anyway. But he never changes, so you stick with him. Okay, I'll go to chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now the Pharisees had a whole set of rules and regulations concerning the law. And basically, it was quite permissible in Israel to go through grain fields and to pluck heads of grain and to eat them. That was fine according to the law. Because in actual fact, when somebody had a grain field and they harvested, they were supposed to leave some grain there for the people of the village, poor people, etc., to have some gleanings that they could eat. So it was fine, there was no problem with that. The problem here was that it was the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were so legalistic and so ritualistic that they had decided that if you rubbed grain in your hand to separate the chaff from the grain, you were actually thrashing. So you were breaking the Sabbath. That was how crazy they had gone, and you were actually working. So this is what legalism does, because legalism doesn't know where to stop. At what stage would legalism have you got the perfect legal setup that now fixes everything? You never will, because for every law you bring in, there'll be an exception, and then you have to bring in another law, and on you go forever and ever and ever and ever. This is why the law can't save anybody, because there's no end to the law. Remember, Jesus was preaching on the law, and they had the opinion that if you killed somebody, you were guilty of murder. Jesus said, "Oh, it's far more serious than that. Even if you harbor hate in your heart, you've committed murder." And it's the same with covetousness. And so man has all of these things. And we've said before, if you tell a lie, as soon as you tell a lie, then you've got to tell another lie to cover up the lie you've told. Then you've got to tell two lies to cover up those two lies. And so it multiplies. So that's what it's like. So this is what legalism was like. And the Pharisees were at the stage where they had laws upon laws upon laws. But of course, their heart was far from God and far from the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to make man realize that he was a sinner and to draw him to Christ. Remember, the scripture says the law, Paul said, is our tutor to bring us to Christ. And that's a commentary that Paul has made by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament on the law. You are not going to get a better commentary on the law than that. You can read Joe Bloggs' commentary on the Bible. No matter who Joe Bloggs is, I guarantee you his commentary will never come within a million miles of the Holy Spirit's commentary. The Holy Spirit's commentary on the law you've just had. So the Pharisees have all of these rules and regulations concerning the law, but they haven't got the spirit of the law. They haven't their desire. It's the law for the sake of the law, if you like. So he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Now he's not using the Sabbath here, as you would probably notice. He's using the law, because the law, the Sabbath law, was part of the law. So, and you know, the law contains many, many, many rules and regulations. So he's saying, David, when he was fleeing from Saul, went into the temple, and he was hungry. They had nothing to eat. So the priest, I think the priest's name was Absalom, gave them the bread. That's the bread that had been the showbread for the week before, which was now being replaced by new bread. And it was only the priests that were supposed to eat that bread. But David was hungry, and the priest gave David the bread, and David ate the bread. Now, David, there was a need. And obviously, David was, and the scripture says, a man after God's own heart. So even though there was a breaking of the law, there wasn't a breaking of the spirit of the law, because the law was never there for the sake of the law itself. The law was always there to bring people to God. That's the purpose of the law. To make people realize that they can't save themselves and to cry out to God. So though David broke the law, and obviously he would be held accountable for breaking the law, yet, as we all are, but we know that though we break the law, because of Christ, our sins are forgiven when we come to him in faith. So David would have been in the same boat. If David turned to the Lord, repented and had faith in God, God would have covered his sin as well, because all of those who died before the cross, who died in faith, looking forward to God's provision, were saved as well. So the breaking of the law, we all break the law. We're all guilty of that. That's why we need a Savior. So they were making more out of the law than they should have been, because the purpose of the law was really to show man's sinfulness. But they were just making an issue of it to make his disciples look like lawbreakers. And then he says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" So the priests in the temple, by offering up a lamb or whatever they do in the temple, are doing work. And in actual fact, he says, by doing work, they're actually breaking the Sabbath in another sense. But they're doing it in the right spirit, because they're doing what God requires. So if the law becomes an end in itself, it becomes a disaster. It actually becomes a rope around your neck. And then he says, of course, which is most important, "But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." So who is greater than the temple? Obviously himself. Because the temple itself was only pointing forward to Christ. The same as the Sabbath was. "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." So the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice, or perhaps another word for mercy is grace. So God desires, first of all, sacrifice. The sacrificial system was actually a declaration of the grace of God. Because through the sacrificial system, God was making atonement, covering for sin until the time that Christ came. So the sacrificial system was there to cover sin or the breaking of the law until the time that the perfect sacrifice came, who was Christ. And of course the perfect sacrifice is the grace of God. So the grace of God was actually evident in the sacrificial system. Therefore people should have known that when they sacrificed something, it was God's grace that was being exhibited to them. But instead of that, they turned even the sacrificial system into a whole form of rules and regulations. And you know, with people, they were actually charging people money, etc., making money out of people having to come to the temple to offer sacrifices for, you know, the birth of a child or whatever the case may be. Then Jesus says to them, "For the Son of Man is Lord also even of the Sabbath." So he is the fulfillment of the temple. He is also the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Now, unfortunately, in forms of Christianity today, you have people going around saying that you must keep the Sabbath. And there are some of them who insist that the Sabbath is Saturday and you must keep the Sabbath on Saturday. And there are some of them that say that the mark of the beast is if you don't keep the Sabbath. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. The Sabbath is rest. The Sabbath was created as rest. God rested on the seventh day. And the Sabbath pointed to the rest that the people were going to have when they went into the promised land. And the Sabbath also pointed to the rest that we have when we come to faith in Christ, because those who have put their faith in Christ have ceased from their workings. And the Sabbath also points to the millennium, when there's a rest throughout the whole world under the righteous rule and reign of Christ. And the Sabbath also points to the new heavens and the new earth, when everything will be perfect. But Christ is the fulfillment of all of those. Because if it wasn't for Christ, we would have no salvation. If it wasn't for Christ, there would be no promised land. Because it was all to do with the coming of the Messiah, that Israel was a nation set apart and Israel was a nation put into the promised land. It was all to do with the coming of the Messiah. "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone," yes, "and he was the one," the Messiah. That's what Zion, that's what Israel was all about, the coming of the Messiah. The church, we are all believers because of the Messiah. The millennium will come because of the Messiah. There will be perfect rule and reign on earth. So our rest is the Messiah. So don't let anybody fool you into thinking that you have to keep special days. Paul spoke about this in one of his letters. I forget, Corinthians, I think. Did nobody fool you into thinking you've got to keep special days and different things to satisfy the requirements of God? The one thing you have to keep, you have to put your faith in Christ. Amen. If you put your faith in Christ, you're keeping the Sabbath every day, because every day is your Sabbath day.
Amen.
Simple as that. You know, even the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I mean, I don't have any objection to people celebrating the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday, for the simple reason that I think it's a testimony to unbelievers around the world, because it's a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's something that all of these people who are unbelievers in the world have to cope with on Easter Sunday. No, and I mean, there will obviously be people amongst them who will think about this and perhaps even turn to God because of it. So I don't have a problem that way with it. But for me, today is the resurrection. Tomorrow is the resurrection. The following day is the resurrection. Yesterday was the resurrection. Because I have been raised in Christ, because I have put my faith in Him. He is raised from the dead and I am in Him. End of story. The resurrection for us has already taken place. We are seated, the scripture says, in heavenly places with Christ. So therefore, for you as a believer, it doesn't mean anything in the sense of you don't have to keep that special day. Every day is the day the Lord has made. So keep every day for the Lord. Because, you know, again, when you were religious, when I was religious, I kept one day, kind of, in a half sort of hearted way, kind of half special, and went to do my religious duties. And then the next day I lived whatever way I liked. And I thought that was perfectly fine. And when Saturday comes around, I go again and have my confession and I'll be right again. That was basically the way we lived. Because we didn't know the gospel of Christ. Now that I know the gospel and I am indwelt by the Spirit of God, I'm to live every day to the glory of God. I don't need to sort of say, well, tomorrow's Monday, now I'm free to do what I like. I'm free to love the Lord. I'm free to follow God. I'm free to worship Him. But I'm not free to do whatever I like. That sort of religion plays to the fallen nature. And man thinks by doing religious sort of things that he's pleasing God. The only way you please God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, I'll do 9 to 14. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. So they didn't ask him because they wanted to know. Be wary of people who ask you questions because they want to trap you. Oh, you know, I say this to believers, you know. Don't get involved in foolish debates with people. There are people that will argue all day with you just because they simply, because they like arguing or they want to catch you out. But the person who sincerely wants to know, I would spend all day talking to that person because they really want to know God. So it's the same here. They're just trying to trap Christ. They're not interested. Of course, his answer is he heals the bloke. And there's no answer for that. They can't do anything about that sort of a discussion. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? So he's saying, in other words, if your sheep fell into a hole, you'd make sure you didn't leave it in there. You'd lift it out whether it was a Sabbath day or not. And he's not condemning them for it. He says that's what you would do. And how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Who could accuse him of doing any work? He said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man's hand is healed. He didn't say, he didn't take his hand. He didn't lift his hand. He did nothing. He just said, stretch out your hand. So the only work he did was speak to the guy. Stretch out your hand, he says. Well, maybe you could say the bloke that stretched out his hand did some work. And he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him, to kill him because of that. Now here is one who is demonstrating the power of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, to these religious people, and they will not have a Barrett. They want to kill him. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. It is the same today. It is only by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, that any of us are different to that. Religion that is not Christ-centered, just legalism, ritualism, whatever you like to call it, is so far away from God. It's further away from God, actually, perhaps, than people that have no religion at all. Because they've invented a religion of their own doing, and it keeps people out of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said the same thing. He says, you load people down with rules and regulations, etc., etc. You don't keep a bar of them yourself. You're actually keeping people away from the kingdom of heaven. He says, you go through land and sea to make a proselyte, and you make him a bigger son of hell than yourselves. Remember he said that to the Pharisees? Serious preaching. We need to make sure that we ourselves as Christians have a close, intimate, personal relationship with Christ. And that is very easy to do, in the sense that you don't have to have anyone else with you. You can talk to the Lord on your own while you're doing the ironing, while you're doing the gardening, while you're driving your car. You can worship him in spirit and in truth all day long. There's nothing to stop you. And if more Christians did that, if they looked to Christ and their relationship with him more than they looked to other people, there would be much more vibrancy in their Christian life. Amen.